I have a stupid question for you. Have you been watching the news lately? For 2 weeks, our nation's been captivated by two, maybe three, devastating hurricanes. When I was a kid, you waited until the 6 o'clock news, and then you got your update. Then maybe, if it was something serious, you'd stay up till 11, watch the 11 o'clock news, then go to bed knowing that you wouldn't learn anything new until the morning shows, like the Today Show in the morning. Now, it's 6:45 and the next update's coming at 7 o'clock. And for 24 hours straight, you've got Paul Goodloe in Fort Myers, and you've got Jen Carfagno in Miami, and you've got, Jim Cantore. Keep an eye on Jim, because wherever he is, that's where the worst is going to be. He was in Miami, and then I noticed when Miami was out of the target zone, why all of a sudden he's not Miami anymore. He was in Bloomsburg a few years ago when we had, I don't know if that was Hurricane Lee or which one. I get these names. I never was good at names, so I don't get the names, but never forget a face. So show me a picture of that storm on radar and I can tell you who it is. No, for 2 weeks we've been watching news, seeing the devastation that's been caused, anticipating the devastation that's coming. First, Harvey plants itself off the coast of Texas and dumps the Gulf of Mexico on Houston. Now it looks like Irma's going to blow much of southern Florida to smithereens. And who knows what Jose will do. Although Jose looks like it's heading up into the Atlantic, it's not going to do anything. Unless you happen to be a ship that's going through where it's hitting, and then maybe you'll know what Jose will do. The news media, there is good news. The news media has finally found a bunch of hot air that makes more noise and causes more devastation than the politicians in Washington and Harrisburg. And it took two major hurricanes to do it. But the devastation has been so massive that many people are asking, and I've heard people ask today, and I don't mean to make light of a situation that that many of us have loved ones facing directly, but many people are wondering, is God trying to tell us something? Wally said we better wake up, and you wonder if it is a wake-up call. Now, I'm not a prophet, I'm not Ezekiel, I don't have visions. God does not speak to me and say, tell the people, thus says the Lord. So I can't say with absolute certainty how intentional God has been in the midst of all these storms, but I do remember what Job has told us and what Isaiah has told us. Do these storms plot their own course? Do the heavens dictate where the storm will go? Is it not the finger of God who decides? Before the storms reached Cuba, before Irma reached Cuba, I saw a post on Facebook, had the coastline of Florida, had a hand like this, and the storm was coming, and it, on the hand was written the word God. Looks like he protected the east coast of Florida somewhat. Doesn't look like he's protecting the west coast of Florida quite so much. And I do think we get into trouble sometimes when we try to anticipate God's intentions. When we speak for him, when we have no clear word from him, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel warned against that. And so I'm not going to go there today. I'm not going to make predictions or declarations of what God's intention in these storms might be. I'll leave that for others, and I know there are plenty of others who will do it. But believe it or not, that's not God's usual style. I was reading a book the other day that I downloaded because I could get it real cheap, and I happen to be very cheap. It was a collection of questions that people ask about God, or objections that they raise when you ask them, why don't you believe or why are you not a Christian? And one objection people raise is this: well, I tried to read the Bible, but the God of the Old Testament is just nasty, and I don't like him. And I can understand why they say that. There's a lot of devastation in the Old Testament. Of course, you have to remember, we're covering 4,000 years of human history, and if someone were to cover even the 200 years of American history, they would come up with several devastating storms like we're facing now. After all, there was the hurricane that pretty much wiped Galveston off the map. There was the tri-state tornado that went through in the early 20s. Just in the years 1900 to 1950, I think there were enough disasters that would fill another Bible if we wanted to write one. But the fact of the matter is, disaster is not God's go-to way of speaking to people. God prefers a much more subtle and soft-spoken approach. Perhaps you remember how he spoke to Elijah when Elijah wanted to die. Elijah knew that his life was not in his own hands. He could not take his own life, but he could ask God to take his life. And so he did. And God said, okay, you've come to Mount Sinai to speak to me. I'll speak to you. And he put Elijah in the cleft of the rock. And a whirlwind, that's another word for a tornado or a hurricane, came by. But God was not in the whirlwind. And an earthquake shook the mountain. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And a fire went through the valley. God was not in the fire. And then there came a stillness. And when the stillness came, Elijah took the corner of his cloak and he covered his face, because he knew that if he looked on the face of God, he would die. And he knew that although God was not present in the earthquake, the wind, or the fire, he was present in the stillness. As Elihu said to Job in chapter 33 of that book, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. And earlier in the book, Job's friend Eliphaz described how it happened to him. In chapter 4, verse 12, he said, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on man. That's when God often speaks to me. In the middle of the night, when I wake up and all is still, no more TV giving me up to the minute news about disasters that are going to happen, no phone calls unless it's really bad news, all is quiet, all is still, then sometimes I can hear that voice, that stillness that tells me God is present. Job spoke of it himself. When he asks the question, perhaps the most important question we can ask, where is wisdom to be found? Man will go to great depths, to great lengths, to great effort in order to find gemstones buried miles beneath the earth, rubies, sapphires, diamonds, that are set on fire when the light hits them. They'll dig in places no bird has ever seen, where the light of day never comes. But where is wisdom to be found? He talks about all the great works of God, the beauty of creation, the wonder of it all. And yet he concludes, how faint is the whisper that we hear of him. I know of many people who remind me of Hurricane Irma. They announce their presence long before they come. From the moment they arrive, it's nothing but chaos, and after they've gone, you just look around you and say, what just happened? But I don't think God speaks through them. I do think God has a message in the midst of the chaos. But I don't think that what we're facing is anything worse than humanity has faced for thousands of years since the fall of Adam. And I do believe that we don't have to wait for a hurricane to hit us in order to hear the voice of God. God actually incorporated silence and rest into the rhythm of the life of his people. He gave them a Sabbath that was to be celebrated every day, every week, on the seventh day. He gave them a day at the beginning of the month called the New Moon Festival. And he gave them a day to be celebrated later this month, on the 20th of September, that we call Rosh Hashanah, but which was originally called the Feast of Trumpets. He incorporated these times into his calendar, into the life of his people, so that in the words of the psalmist, they might be still and know that I am God. And knowing God usually helps us to remember that we are not God. Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, which we celebrate the 500th anniversary of next month, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers be one of ongoing repentance. Through Sabbath rest, God encouraged his people to pull away from the noise and confusion of life, to be still, to remember him, perhaps even hear his voice, and to trust him enough to put their needs in his hands so that they could be free simply to contemplate the wonders and the faithfulness of God. It's only human nature, but has anyone taken the time to contemplate the majesty of Irma and Harvey? They're devastating, because of the damage they leave behind. And maybe it's just because I'm safe in central Pennsylvania, but I look at these storms. I see the radar pictures. I watch the progress. And I have to say, I'm fascinated. I have the same reaction to Irma and to Harvey that many people seem to have with the total eclipse a couple weeks ago. It's awesome. It is awesome. The wonder of it, the power. It's awesome. When we remember how small we are in the face of these things, whether it's the eclipse or the hurricane, we're encouraged to take inventory of our lives and to do as Luther said, to make our lives continual repentance. Although the Sabbath requirement was set aside for Christians, the Bible says we are no longer obligated to keep the Sabbath. We are encouraged to incorporate balance and rest into our lives for two reasons. One, that we might learn to trust God more and depend less on our own efforts. And two, that we might be encouraged to look at our lives in the light of His Word and so examine our ways. By doing these two things, by learning to trust God and humble ourselves, we just might experience communion with God and realize that He is not only a distant God of power whose finger moves the hurricanes wherever He will, but also that He is a very present help in times of confusion, fear, and trouble. One way in which God tried to remind His people to do this, a way in which God tried to enable His people to live in closer fellowship with Him, was through this. Anyone know what this is called? Shofar. Shofar, the Hebrew word. Ram's horn, for those of us in English who speak English. I'm going to try to blow this. I'm not very good at it. I'm humbled whenever I see one of these because I remember a time years ago when I used one of these in a children's sermon. And I tried as hard as I could to blow it, and I just didn't get much out of it. And I asked the kids, would anyone care to try it? And Lauren Bally had picked it up, put it to her lips, and blew a blast on it that shook the church. Handed it back to me as if to say, there. Nothing to it. Well, as much as that memory embarrasses me, I'm going to try to blow it anyway. Not bad. If I knew what I was doing, I could get a couple of different notes out of it. I'm just glad I got sound out of it. Blowing of the shofar is one of the most iconic experiences for a Jew. Takes them back to their tribal days. Shofar was used to gather an army together, give the signal to march out to war, give the signal for retreat, was also very important in the religious life of the community. Jewish life was very closely tied to nature, to the cycles of nature. And every week, when the sun went down on the sixth day of the week, the high priest would announce the arrival of the Sabbath by blowing the shofar. Every month, when the sun went down and no moon appeared in the sky because it was the new moon, signaling the beginning of a new month, because at that time they used a lunar month, not a solar month, a year, the high priest would once again give a blast on the shofar to let the people know that the new month had arrived. And then every year, on the first new moon of the year, as the sun sank below the horizon and their new year began, the high priest would blow the shofar. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. Do not do any ordinary work. Present a food offering to the Lord." That's it. That's all there is to it. Although the Bible doesn't go into detail, Jewish teaching from ancient times has associated the blowing of the shofar at the beginning of the Sabbath, at the beginning of the new month, and especially on the Feast of Trumpets, what we call Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the new year, which this year will be sundown, September 20th, as a call to repentance, which, as the prophets taught us, was the message sadly lacking in Jerusalem's last days. They didn't need to repent. They were good with God, and God was good with them. God was at peace with them. Peace, peace, they say, Jeremiah said, but there is no peace. If your leaders would have reminded you of your sin, you could have repented and there would have been hope. But without repentance, there is no hope. It was meant as a wake-up call, even as we read in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." You may think it's odd to have a signal at the end of the day that says arise, but the Jewish day began at sundown. The coming of the Messiah was thought to be preceded by the blowing of the shofar, announcing his coming. But if Messiah is coming, as Jesus so often said in relation to his own return, we must be ready. And being ready means being aware of our sin and our need to be humble before him. We must make good use of the time left to us by getting the house of our lives in order. If we took as much time and attention to getting our lives in order as the people in Florida have been doing to get their houses ready for the hurricane, we might actually be ready for Jesus to return. For the Jew, in the words of one of their most highly respected rabbis who lived about 1,000 years ago, the shofar calls out, "Awake, you sleepers, from your sleep. Arise, you slumberers, from your slumber. Remember your Creator. Peer into your souls. Improve your ways and your deeds." Paul, who lived 1,000 years earlier than that, issues the same call to Christians in his letter to the Ephesians when in the fifth chapter, he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, we are told, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is a good description of the moment of our salvation. It is also a description of another day that's coming that I'd like to tell you about in a few minutes. As Jeremiah and Ezekiel have been trying to teach us for the past 20 weeks, repentance, the first step in establishing a relationship with God, is not meant as a one-time event, but a daily, continuous attitude of the heart toward God. The psalmists tell us how this is to be done. In Psalm 19, we read, "Who can know his own errors? Grant that I may be innocent from hidden faults, and keep me from presumptuous sins, so that they will have no dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In other words, how can I be expected to know my own faults unless you, Lord, show them to me? Two kinds of thoughts in particular. One, hidden faults. Things I'm doing that don't please God, that I don't realize I'm doing, or I don't realize they're displeasing. The other, presumptuous sins. Sins I do that I know are wrong, but I do them anyway. Either because I want to, or because I can't help it. How can I be saved from these kinds of sins? Only through the work of the Holy Spirit in me. Also Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." God does not say to us simply, "Examine yourself." He says, "I have a resource. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In the eyes of the prophets, ongoing repentance has several benefits. First of all, it keeps me and you from being proud and arrogant, which are among the worst of sins, because they lie at the heart of our tendency to sin. Second, because ongoing repentance makes me and you constantly aware of our need to be dependent on God. No, I said that wrong. Not our need to be dependent on God, but our need to recognize that we are dependent on God. We are dependent on Him, whether we recognize it or not. We need to recognize the fact so that we can benefit from its truth. Ongoing repentance keeps our slate clean, so to speak. It helps to prevent occasional sins from being life patterns that cut us off from God. Ongoing repentance keeps our ears tuned to God and to His ways, so that we're more likely to hear Him when He speaks in that still, small voice. Ongoing repentance helps us see the emptiness and distractions of this world, so we're less likely to be deceived by them. Ongoing repentance makes us less responsive to the temptations of the evil one. Ongoing repentance gives us rest as we trust in Jesus' blood to cleanse us from the sins we are repenting of. In short, ongoing repentance helps us to see God as our Father and our ally instead of as our enemy. To see Jesus as our friend who loved us enough to die for us, and to be mindful of our need to depend on the Holy Spirit for guidance and support on a moment-by-moment basis. But there was another meaning behind the blowing of the shofar. Because of its association with the Sabbath, it was also considered a call to cease labor and to rest. Isaiah combines these two thoughts, repentance and rest, when he says in chapter 30, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repenting and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Do you remember the beginning of that old cartoon show, The Flintstones? Mr. Slate, Fred's boss, stood there next to a bird looking at his watch. Watch? Prehistoric watch? Oh, it was a sundial, that's right. And when the time got to where it needed to be, he would pull a rope attached to a bird's tail and the bird would let out a blast. He did it much better than I did. Oh well, you never did like me. He would let out a blast, and Fred, sitting at the top of his dinosaur, would leap out of his chair, slide down the dinosaur's tail, and yell, "Yabba dabba doo! The work day is over. It's time to relax. Time to put aside your work and your worry. Time to return home to family and friends and relax with those you love." It's no mistake that repentance and rest are put together like this in one symbol, the blowing of the shofar. When we release our sins to God, when we express our desire to please Him by thoughts, words, and deeds instead of following our own twisted desires and ill-informed plans, we experience what Jesus promised in Matthew 11 when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Coming to Jesus implies repenting, turning away from whatever else we're following so that we can follow him. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he says, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly, not as powerful and devastating. And you will find rest for your souls. We come to him by repenting. We experience rest as we trust in his ways instead of our own. But there is one other message behind the blowing of the shofar. We read of it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his work, as God did from his." The writer of Hebrews is not speaking here of a weekly Sabbath, the weekly day of rest no longer commanded of the Christian. Nor is he speaking of the rest or sleep that comes at the end of our earthly existence, what the New Testament uses to refer to death. Rather, he is speaking of the rest that will come to us when, at the rapture, we receive our resurrected bodies. And meeting Jesus in the air and seeing him revealed in his full glory, we finally and fully become like him. Just as the shofar announces the Sabbath, the new moon, and the new year, so we are told it will announce the rapture. Do you hear it? Oh, I wish I did. In 1 Thessalonians, we read of this description of that momentous occasion. "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord himself, that we who are alive, who are left until his coming, will in no way precede those who have fallen asleep in him. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are living or are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to that moment as the blowing of the final trumpet. For us, it will be the last trumpet. Other trumpets will sound during the tribulation, but they will have no meaning for us. We will have heard the signal of the last trumpet and will have answered the call. In this context, Paul's words gain added meaning when in Ephesians 5:14 he says, "Awake, O sleeper. You who are sleeping soundly in Jesus, it's time to wake up and rise from the dead. Join your living companions of faith, and Christ will shine on you." Though as Christians we do enjoy rest today, as we trust in Jesus rather than in ourselves for our standing as children of God, God promises a fuller rest on that glorious day when we actually stand face to face with Christ and find ourselves finally to be like him. Oh, how wonderful that will be. Some people believe the rapture will actually occur at that precise moment when in Jerusalem the shofar sounds signaling the coming of the Jewish New Year and the beginning of the high holy days of September, Yom Kippur and Sukkot, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tents, which we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks. If so, then we've only got 10 days until that day. But whether it comes in 10 days or 10 years or 1,000 years, on the day of the Feast of Trumpets or on some other day, a day is coming when the trumpet will sound, calling the dead in Christ to wake from their sleep and welcoming them and the living believer to receive their resurrection bodies and enter into their promised rest in Christ. And like the blowing of the trumpet, the reality of the coming of that day should be a wake-up call to us to live daily in the light of its promise, not in sadness, but in joy. Not in frustration, but in hope. Not looking at the devastation of this world, but with eyes firmly fixed on the promise of the world to come. As the writer of Hebrews says in regard to that Sabbath rest that still awaits us, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that plagued the Israelites during the Exodus." We should keep our eyes on that rest, which is our new destiny in Christ, and not be sidetracked by the promises of this world, which are so puny in comparison. In other words, treat the promise as the sounding of the shofar, and take inventory of your lives. How are we to do that? Paul points to Scripture as one tool that can not only define right and wrong, but can cut through to the deceptions of our own hearts. When he says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We need not fear the cut of that sword, for with one edge the sword identifies the tumors of sin in our hearts. With the other edge, it removes that tumor and heals the wound with reminders of the love of Jesus, who bore the pain and the penalty of our sin and who faced the wrath of God in our place. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. With this as our present comfort and future hope, what more can we say than to repeat what the Apostle John said at the end of his vision? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.